be in Acts chapter 10 this evening. And we're going to continue on with the story. We're shifting gears a little bit here and starting a new phase in the growth of the early church. You start off reading a little bit first here. Chapter 10, starting at verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the poor and prayed to God always. We'll stop there just a minute. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was not of the children of Abraham. He was not related in any way to the covenant people. But it says here he was a devout man and one who feared God. Some of the versions will actually call him a God-fearer. In those days, someone who was not Jewish, but who thought that the Jewish idea of one God sounded right, they would begin to inquire. They would ask questions and see, you know, if they could learn about. There were certain things that a God-fearer had to do. If you wanted to go to the synagogue and you wanted to hear the word taught, then you would have to abstain from eating blood, from food sacrificed to idols. There were a few other criteria, but basically you agreed to live under what was commonly called the Noahic covenant. There were some criteria that God gave to Noah there after the flood. And if you could take it that far, then you were considered, okay, you could come into the congregation of the synagogue and hear the Torah taught. So you could learn about it, you could ask questions and what have you. So it was being a God-fearer was someone who was at least inquiring after the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if you went somewhat farther, you could actually become a proselyte to Judaism, which basically is a convert. You could basically acknowledge that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the one true God, agree to obey the Torah, be immersed so that the old man, the Gentile, dies and the Jew is born, and you would be renamed generally at that point they would give you a name and then say a lot of times like son of David or son of Joseph or something, something that identified you with the covenant people. So apparently Cornelius hadn't gone to that extent, but apparently he was aware of the things of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says he was devout, which means he was devoted to what he was doing. He feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So he was fairly serious about where he was. He wasn't just somebody who was sticking his nose in the door to see what was going on. He was committed to what he thought was right. So it says here, about the ninth hour of the day, he was, that would be, 3 o'clock in the afternoon? It's afternoon prayers, the Minka prayers. Ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? Well, here we go, angel and afraid. the standard script portrays here. So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. In other words, God sees you. He sees what you're doing. He approves of what you're doing. Okay? He's remembered you because of your devotion. Okay? Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Okay. Here we have our buddy Peter, who is staying with Simon the tanner. As was brought up last week, a tanner is pretty much an outcast. If he was a Jewish man, which one assumes he was because Peter was staying with him, then he would have often been ritually unclean because of his contact with a dead carcass. From a practical standpoint, tanning hides stinks badly. A couple of ways to do it. One is with tannic acid, which is generally acquired from oak trees. And the other one to do it, if anybody ever watches Mountain Men, you know that every animal has enough brains to tan its hide. You can make a brain paste out of it and tan the hide with the brain. Either way, it's messy and it's stinky. And people don't want to be your neighbor. You don't want to be, you know, you're not going to be in the ritzy part of town doing your tanning business. You're going to be down on a creek bank somewhere away from everybody where they don't, you know, have to deal with you.
I've seen on the internet, Netflix, that they were talking to a guy that down in Israel. They were doing them using manure and water and berries to flavor, to dye the colors of the hides, but they were stomping them.
Well, you know, we've got, you know, that's about as noxious as any of the other contributions there. But, you know, we find later, Lydia, who's a dealer in purple? Dyers, people who dyed fabrics and what have you, were in about the same boat as tanners. Because most of their stuff stunk, too, and nobody wanted to be around them. So, you know, those chemical processes weren't done in an industrial setting. They were done in a vat out back, you know. And often the people who did it were outcast. So there he is. He's staying with Simon the tanner. And Cornelius isn't living out his devotion under a bushel. He's not hiding. So he gets two of his servants and he gets one of his soldiers and he explains to them this entire angelic encounter. You know, either those folks were serious enough to take him seriously or they thought he'd gone off the rails. One or the other. But they embrace the mission and he sends them off to Joppa. Joppa or Jaffa. Does that sound familiar by any chance? Wasn't that where Jonah was running to when he didn't want to go to Nineveh? Just out of curiosity, you know. It's just one of those, oh, by the way, I've heard of this place before. That was the place that he was wanting to get rid of. Okay. So, these guys get on their way. Yeah, you got something?
It's about Cornelius. I was doing some research while you were talking. And I found some interesting facts. He was actually a captain. He wasn't a general or anything. He was just a captain, which had about 60 men. He wasn't even part of the main Roman legion. He was an auxiliary captain. Yeah. So when you said that he had one of the soldiers go out, I thought that was kind of funny because kind of neat because where he wasn't an actual Roman legion, he wasn't in the main line of the Roman army. So he could actually get by with some things that normal soldiers in the legion couldn't get by with because they're under a microscope. So he had a little bit more freedom than what
a
Roman soldier would have.
He wasn't in the main group, probably. All right. Let's move on. The next day, As they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about sixth hour. So he's up on the roof at noon getting ready to do his prayers. Why'd he go up on a roof, by the way?
Get away from that stuff.
To the open air.
Breath of fresh air. And, you know, in this time in the Middle East, the roof was living space. I mean, you know, it was probably, you know, a flat roof, and, you know, it was the place that you didn't go out and sit on the front porch down on the ground with the animals. You went up on the roof and got up there where the air was moving a little bit. So it wasn't completely, you know, that's not a weird thing to go up on the roof, but, you know, go find his quiet place and get a breath of fresh air and pray. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." Anything treif, basically. And the voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, let's set the stage. Peter's praying. Peter's hungry. He says, "Hey, fix me lunch." And while that's going on, he falls into a trance. So he has this vision. And there's this huge bundle lowered down from heaven, and it opens up, and there's all kinds of creatures there. Many or most of which are not kosher. They're not, you know, approved dietetic objects for Jew to eat. Okay? And he says, you know, the voice comes to him, "Kill and eat." Peter makes the typical response that a good Jewish man would make. "I've never eaten anything unclean. I've never eaten anything." Treif actually means torn. Like if you find a roadkill, basically, it's treif. Okay? It wasn't slaughtered in the appropriate kosher manner. So he sees this and he makes the right response, but then the response is, "Hey, if I said it's clean, it's clean." And he repeats this three times. What's the significance of having it done three times?
Said it's the law.
It wasn't an accident. You know, I'm repeating this to you multiple times the same way. You know, this is me. This is true. This is what I'm giving to you here. I'm serious about this. Okay?
Just like.
Three times. You know. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you even like me?" You know. I mean, that always, you know, when you look at it, when you look at it in the Greek, it hits a little harder on that one. So you know, that's in that one is, you know, "Do you agape me? Do you agape me? Do you phileo me?" You know. So it drops down a notch significantly. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean." I'm sorry, "You must not call common." Now, this is preparatory, right? We've got to understand the thought process of a man who was serious about his Jewish religion in that day. There are some things you didn't do. You did not violate the dietary laws. You did not do anything associated with an idol. You did not have close contact or fellowship with anybody who was an unclean person. Read that, a Gentile. Okay. You certainly did not accept their hospitality, nor did you enter their home and eat with them. Keep all this in mind as we go forward. So Peter's just had this experience, and I'm sure he's sitting on the roof thinking, "God, why did you show this to me? You know, are they going to bring me something to eat that's not kosher? Or, you know, when they bring the lunch tray up, is there going to be a pork chop on it? What's the deal here? Okay. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, yeah, there's an understatement, right? Anybody ever had God reveal something like that, and it's like, you know, wow, where does that apply? You know, it's kind of a whoa moment. Behold, the men who'd been sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise therefore and go down with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Okay. Peter's having one of those days. He's up there praying. He falls into a trance. He has this strange vision. He's trying to process it. There's people hollering at the gate. God said, it's okay, you can go with them. Oh, gee, they're Gentiles.
He's not even had lunch yet.
And he hadn't had lunch yet. You know. Yeah, so. Do you ever notice sometimes, when God's got something important to do, your schedule means nothing. Your comfort zone means nothing. And, you know, God was making it very, very clear that, hey, this is me. Okay? All right. Then Peter went down to the men who'd been sent to him from Cornelius and said, Yes, I'm he who you seek. For what reason have you come? And it said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and hear words from you. Wait. I got a Gentile Roman soldier who had a vision from God to come and get me, to come and talk to him. You know, Peter's day is getting shakier by the minute here. Okay? And this is interesting. Then he invited them in and lodged with them. Now, we're supposed to offer hospitality, you know. I mean, that's Jewish law. You offer hospitality. They were coming into a Jewish home, so, you know, it was kind of marginal on the fellowship thing, but, you know, did they relate that they were God-fearers? And if that's the case, it's okay. They can come in. But, you know, again, it's still straining. I doubt Peter slept much that night. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Took some reinforcements with him, who would have been Jewish believers in the Messiah.
Can you imagine the talk of the town with Peter? Because he was praying at noon. Mm-hmm. And the guys probably got there probably about 1-ish, I'd say. And because, I mean, he sent for lunch. But think about it. From 1 o'clock that afternoon till the next day, because it don't say what time they live, it just says the next day.
There's Peter with those Gentiles.
They were lodging with him. So those Goyim. Came out to visit them, and he had 2 Gentiles.
It's like Shane come over to my house, and he's staying with me, and then I had company come over. What's he doing here?
He ain't. And oh, by the way, it wasn't Peter's house. It was Simon the Tanner's house. Interesting, both of them are named Simon. Anybody know what Simon means? Shimon?
You said that last week. I can't remember.
Hearing. It's an interesting thought process. It comes from Simeon, you know, one of the children of Jacob. And the mother makes the comment, I named this one Simeon because God's heard me. So Shimon, the root of it means hearing. So. Long conversation. Yeah, what did, tell me about your boss Cornelius. You know, what's going on? Let's talk about this vision he had again, you know. Fill me in a little bit. I'm sure followed by prayer. Huh?
How does pork taste?
We're not going there. All right. The following day, they entered Caesarea. It's a pretty good little hike up Caesarea. Following day, they entered Caesarea, and now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. It's a convention, folks. It's said earlier that Cornelius and his household feared God. So he brought the family together. You know, we've got this man. You know, the angel told me to send for this man of God to come and talk to me and explain things to me. Y'all need to be here too. Let's bring everybody together and let's hear what the man of God has to say. Used to be that way in this country. You have a traveling preacher come in, or a minister, or the circuit rider ride in on horseback, and everybody wanted to come hear what the preacher had to say. Can't get them out of bed now. Come hear what the preacher has to say.
For an hour,
much less for the day. So Cornelius has gathered a crowd, and Peter's brought a crowd with him. I hope Cornelius has a big house. That's all I can say, because he's got a lot of folks there. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But you see, here's a man that doesn't have depth of understanding. And you know, what do you do when the man of God comes in? You know, we've seen this before in other locations, in other places in the Bible. You know, God's representative comes and somebody wants to fall on the ground and say, "No, just a man, stand up. You don't need to do that."
Don't people still do that today, but in other sense?
To a degree, yeah. You know.
Here, let me take care of that. You need anything? Let me take care of that.
What's the difference in reaction? What's the difference in reaction? If you've got Dwayne, you got 25 people over at the house, and you know, Joel Penson comes in to bring a message, or Joel Osteen comes in to bring a message. What are people's reactions going to be differently? They're going to react differently to the big name. They're going to react differently to the national reputation. You know, that's one of the issues I have with the big crusades and what have you. A lot of times, it's not people seeking God, it's people seeking celebrity. And, you know, that's not necessarily a reflection on the minister, but it's a common fact. If you bring a nationally known minister in to this place, I guarantee you there'll be more than 60 people here on Sunday morning. Out of curiosity or celebrity worship or whatever it is. So I suspect people had heard of Simon Peter. Stand up. I myself am also a man, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." See, he processed the point of the vision. He realized it didn't have anything to do with lunch. It had to do with people. Because, see, I mean, that was the Jewish mindset. Is we're the chosen people. God has dealt with us. God has given us the scriptures. God has sent us the prophets. God is going to send us the Messiah. Those who recognize Jesus for who he was believe God has sent us the Messiah. And the rest of you people are just out there, you know, you nations, you goyim, are kind of second-class citizens because God didn't come to you. Now, they say this in spite of the fact that there is a considerable amount of Old Testament prophecy that says that all who worship God can have a relationship with him. It also has a considerable amount of Old Testament that says there will come a time when there will be, you know, one people worshiping God, not just one nation, but one large community. But you see, when you're always on the outs, when you're always the oppressed, you don't see the big picture. You see with a very narrow field of vision. And these guys at this time, their eyes weren't open to the fact that God can deal with Gentiles. Now, maybe if the Gentile wants to convert to Judaism, maybe we got something here. But in general purposes, you know, God doesn't deal with those people. He deals with us. And Peter had to have that shaken out of him. And God does this in the process of 2 or 3 days here. He gives him the vision. He overnights with those people. He travels with them. And now he's come to the house of Cornelius. And all of a sudden he sees, he doesn't see a house full of Gentiles. He sees a house full of people. And all of a sudden, I think, it probably really dawns on him when he walks in and sees all those faces anticipating what he has to say. These people are God's people too. We just need to show them the way. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked them, for what reason have you sent for me? That's a fair question. You sent your guys over to have me come over here. Why? So Cornelius says, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer's been heard. Your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. I don't know what you're going to tell me, but God told me to send for you and listen to what you had to say. Have at it. The floor is yours. Okay? All right. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Boy, right there is the scripture to turn on. The old adage, the ground's level at the foot of the cross. It is. We're all sinners. None of us can save ourselves. We can't do it by works. There's one way to get your ticket punched, and that's to yield to Christ. And Peter has seen this right here, and probably, truly for the first time in his life, embraced that, you know, maybe God can accept these people. God will prove it in a minute, but, you know, at this point in time, I think maybe Peter is still processing it. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. I don't have to have a drop of Abraham's blood. If you fear God and work righteousness. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Immediately, Peter takes the focus off of anything other than Jesus. And you say, y'all heard about this. You all heard what's going on here. And you know, how Jesus started preaching from the baptism of God and was anointed by God and went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed for the devil. God was with Jesus. Jesus did God's work. And we are witnesses of these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. There's your quick and dirty gospel sermon. You want to preach an evangelical message? Right there it is. God anointed Jesus. They tried to kill him. They did kill him. God raised him from the dead. And if you want to get to heaven, he's the door. He's the way. The only way.
Not everybody witnessed him, only the ones he wanted him.
While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, we kind of got a formula in our head as the way these things happen. Somebody accepts Christ, they get baptized, and then they get filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's our church sensibility. God doesn't work on a menu. He does things his way. So, why do you suppose this was different?
I think maybe God was trying to teach Peter and the rest of the Jewish people there that, because they're so used to being structured and being laws, that things didn't work. Like you just said, things didn't work on their tables.
Anybody else?
The unclean, the uncommon, unclean food that he got, he saw the vision of. Mm-hmm. And then he turned around and said, "Look, Lord, I know of this. I do not eat. Mm-hmm. But why are you showing me this?" And then he turns around and is like, "Duh, stupid, I understand now. Mm-hmm. You're telling me that it's people that you're showing me that are unclean and that you want me to talk to."
What did God say about the animals in the blanket? When Peter protested, "I can't eat this."
He said, "Whatever I have created is good." Basically,
he said, "Whatever I have made, whatever I have made or cleansed, yep, is not unclean."
Yep. Okay.
First off, it's an indication to us who read that these people believed every word he said. They were believers.
They was taking it to heart
right then.
They hung on every word and accepted it.
And it was also a demonstration, not only experienced something that made them know that this was real.
Let's suppose that the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen on them, but they all said, "Yes, Peter, we believe you." What do you suppose they might have done next?
Went through the ritualism.
Okay, you need to become Jews, and then you can become followers of Christ. We need to be circumcised. You need to be circumcised. You need to be immersed. You need to yada yada yada. They would have defaulted to their Jewish training, and you know, it is all the way up until the Jerusalem Council. They're scratching their heads, saying, "What do we do about, you know, these Gentiles need to become Jews before they can become believers in Christ." So God immediately takes that argument out of the picture. They heard, they received and believed the word. God endorses them by sending the Holy Spirit. And Peter and the boys have got no choice but to say, "Well, if God's already accepted them, we need to too." You know, apparently there's no bells and whistles, there's no extras. Let's read on and see what he says.
Then Peter.
Verse 47.
Yeah, I got it here. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So here we've got, you know, all legalistic, ritualistic Jewish arguments against Gentiles being a part of the followers of the way, as it still was at this time, was just erased in a moment when God says, okay, these people that are listening believe what Peter's saying. Holy Spirit, fill them. And at that point in time, you know, if God accepts them, who are we to say no? There are some areas of the church where we in the modern church have a problem with that. You know, there are some areas of the church that, you know, if you don't abide by my rules and regulations, I can't accept you. If you're not baptized into my denomination, I can't accept you. If you don't believe exactly what I believe down to the jot and tittle, I can't accept you. Now, we're not talking about a clear distinction between that which is sin and that which is not. But what I am talking about is old wives' tales and debatable matters. Things like, you know, denominational traditions. I can't worship with you because you got an electric guitar on the stage, and we don't believe you ought to do that. Can't worship with you because you got a preacher over there wearing a short sleeve polo shirt instead of a long sleeve button down. You know, we've got those kind of things that divide people. You know, where it comes down to sin and righteousness and things that are clear cut into Scripture, we have to determine how we apply love and grace and still hold the standard of Scripture. And that's a much more difficult determination sometimes. But we need to get the junk out of the way that divides us, that is meaningless in the big picture. You want to say something?
I had a friend that was, her grandmother was in the other way, and she saw my tats, and she's like, you're a sinner in front of God's eyes because you have that that ink on your body, and you shall not do that, and blah, blah, blah. And it's yep. Like, I've talked to plenty of Christians and plenty of people that's got tats, you know, have tattoos mm-hmm. and everything, and they're saved by God too, you know.
People are people, and they all meet Christ at the same place. But it's real easy to judge people who aren't like you. You know, there are probably churches in this town that if the local motorcycle guys showed up in their leathers and their do-rags and their tats and what have you on Sunday morning, they would not be welcomed into the congregation, whether or not they got their heart full of the Holy Spirit or not. You know, there are other places that someone who's been sleeping under the bridge in a refrigerator box and hadn't had a shower in the foreseeable past come walking into your church, and they wouldn't be welcome because they weren't appropriately presentable to come into the house of God. You know, there are lots of things like that, well, Simon the Tanner, you know, he's probably not coming to church, you know, for a number of reasons. So, you know, we've got to get over the trivial, but yet not turn a blind eye to that which truly divides. And that is a very difficult path sometimes to walk. I'm going to go on a little bit because this story carries over into chapter 11. Chapters and verses were added after the fact here. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that Gentiles had received the word of God, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them."
Knew that was coming.
You knew that was coming, didn't you? So that's like, yeah. You know, what do you mean? What do you mean, Dwayne? You went down and you went to the broke spoke and you witnessed to those people down there, and you sat down and had a Coca-Cola with them. You know, how dare you go in a place like that?
Don't you know that's a buyer? You know,
there's sin that happens there. Yeah, there's sin that happens in the church house too. Get over it. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying. In a trance I saw a vision. An object descended like a great sheet let down from heaven by the four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean is at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into this man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said, 'Send to men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" What am I supposed to do, man? You know, I preached the truth. God sent the Holy Spirit. He did to them the same thing he did to us. Are we not the same? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life."
Peter.
Yeah, that was a mic drop moment for Peter.
He set them up quickly.
Yeah. Well, you know, it was the same argument. Was it Gamaliel that told the Sadducees, the count of the Sanhedrin, basically, "Hey, if this thing's God, we can't stop it. We don't want to be found opposing God. If it's not God, it'll dry up and blow away." I mean, it's that saying, you know, "Hey, I didn't start this. I didn't cause the Holy Spirit to fall upon him. I told him the truth. God endorsed him. You know, what would you have done if you were me?" You know, let's go out and get some water and baptize these folks, you know. Okay, you know, if you've got God's stamp of approval on it, you know, who's a man to contend with it?
That seems to be the theme for the next several books in the New Testament, is who is to question God and who is to say they know more than God. Because for the next couple books, you've got the Jewish leaders combating this whole process.
Well, so here's the thing. And we talked about this when we talked about Paul a little bit. You've got to understand that at least most of these leaders were acting out of sincerity of what they believed and what they'd been taught. You know, when you have been taught for generations that God works through our people, and you as a priest, you as a Pharisee, you as a scribe, you are entrusted with teaching these people the truth, then there is this weight that says, "I've got to be a good steward. I've got to protect my people." And I think very much so. Yeah, I'm sure that there were evil-hearted people involved, you know, among the Jews, as they say, among the leadership, that were, Anytime you have people in positions of power, people can become power hungry. They can become manipulative and controlling, and they think they know better than you know because they're in a position of authority. So I'm sure there were some of those people involved in the Jewish leadership at this time. But then there are the people like Saul was, who was very committed to his faith and what he'd been taught. And if he thought you were corrupt in his faith, you got an enemy. Because I've got to defend the faith. I've got to defend the purity of what I've been taught. I know who God is in my mind. I know what he wants. I know what he requires. And you're doing it wrong. That is sincerity of heart. And we go through this whole time. Now God has, he really hasn't changed anything that he hadn't planned from the beginning, because it's all there in prophecy. But you don't always see prophecy until you look at it through the lens of today. And what these people are doing at this point in time is they are being re-educated. Some will embrace it. Some will resist it. Some will not see that God has executed a plan that he had from the beginning, and now I see it. Some people will process that, and some people will say, no, these people are wrong. We've always done it the other way. This is what God wants. This is what God's always wanted. How dare they try to change it? Now, this is going on not only in the leadership, but think about every person who hears the gospel message through the lips of the people that we're reading about. Every one of them, from the Jewish side, has been taught the same thing their whole life, and they've individually got to reprocess and change their thinking. And as individuals reprocess and change their thinking, then groups begin to reprocess and change their thinking. Cornelius probably was the first one in his household that decided that maybe this one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the right thing. And he influenced his family. He influenced probably the men under his command. He influenced the neighbors. And then one day, along comes Peter and his six buddies from Joppa, and God shakes up the whole mess by sending the Holy Spirit. In the same time, you're sitting over there with the brothers in Judea saying, wait a minute, Peter went to a Gentile's house and he baptized him? What was he thinking? And these were people who were Jesus followers. But they had to stop to think, what does God do with a Gentile?
Well, how'd they get that message? You know, somebody that hadn't been there had to run back and tell them.
Probably got on his donkey and rode quickly. Oh,
they didn't have email and Facebook,
John, you've so. Got to, John, you've got to hear what Peter did. He's over there now. He's in their house.
Yeah, meeting with this guy.
They're having a prayer meeting. We got to do something about this. People are people. And anything different shakes people up.
And think about it. I sometimes when you say that, and I read this in the Bible, I sit there and think about how many people could have come to know Christ if it wasn't for that very reason. You know, because a lot of those Jewish people, and you know, even the traditional Jewish nation today is still like that. You know, and they believe that they're the only ones going to heaven, and that Jesus didn't come for them, but they came for the Jewish nation. And think about all the Gentiles back then that could have came to Christ and were on the verge of coming to Christ that didn't, because the Jewish neighbors and the Jewish people were always pushing. Yeah, you can't do that. Who do you think you're kidding? You know?
Let's leave 2,000 years ago behind us.
Let's talk about today.
And let's talk about today. Let's talk about people who are set in their ways. You know, we have people that worship secular humanism and the wisdom and of man. We have people that are basically pagan nature worshipers that want to worship the environment and what have you, and think that There's nothing higher than the planet itself. We have people all around us who are totally anti-religion and agnostic. We have people that are sincerely devoted to what we as Bible-believing Christians say is false religion. And I believe the Bible stands on that. But that doesn't change the fact that you go witness Christ to a committed Muslim, you got a tough road to hoe. You go try to witness Christ to a committed traditional Jew, you've got a tough road to hoe. You know, we go and try to straighten out other Christian groups' doctrine, you got a tough road to hoe. People still believe what they believe, and what they believe is what they've been taught either by practical experience or by life teaching. If you are raised in a legalistic holiness church, you got a mindset that says certain things that those some of them charismatic evangelicals do, that just ain't God. By the same token, you've got people that are in very charismatic congregations that believe in the moving of the Holy Spirit and messages in tongues and words of prophecy and what have you. And you've got those folks looking at the folks over there that don't have that, don't believe in it, and they can't be Christians, can they? See, you know, we've got all these, we got 2,000 years of man-made baggage on the gospel message. If we get back to what Peter said to the people at the house of Cornelius and let God straighten it out, then maybe we got something that'll stand. It'll stand the test of time. It'll stand attack. Now, do we need to learn? Yes. Do we need to? The scripture tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean that you have to do anything to earn salvation. What that means is you need to figure out what your relationship with Christ means to you, and you need to take it seriously while you're doing it. What do I believe? Why do I believe what I believe? Is what I have been taught, is it like the Christians in Berea that we're going to read about in a while? Paul went and preached to them, and they went back and studied carefully to see if what he said was true. Okay? That's our job as believers, to work it out. We don't blindly listen to what the preacher or teacher says and believe it unless we can back it up with the scripture. We don't blindly believe what tradition teaches us unless we can validate it in the scripture. All of these things, you know, these preconceptions that we have will chain us to something if we don't find out where they come from. Well, the church has always done it this way. Well, were they right? Where did it come from? What was the origin of the practice? Is it biblical? Did the Holy Spirit lead in doing it? Is there something, does it have something to stand on? Okay. Or is it just some retreaded old wives' tale? Is it something that, well, you know, group A got mad at group B 50 years ago and split the church over an issue, and the reason they split it became doctrine? Well, did it have a leg to stand on when it happened? Or was it just that, you know, they you know, Mary wanted to serve eggnog at the Christmas dinner, and Cindy wanted to serve wassail, and they fought over it. And obviously no church, every no church in their right mind would serve eggnog at Christmas, because we ought to have wassail, or vice versa, you know. And those become doctrines. And, you know, you might be the church of the eggnog.
Thou shalt not serve eggnog.
Depends on what you put in the eggnog, probably. But, you know, you see my, I mean, we got the blue carpet church, versus the red carpet church. We got the padded chair church versus the hard wooden pew church. You know? And by golly, it's just not church if you don't do it the way we do it. These leaders of the church, we take the leaders of the Jews, the traditional Jewish bunch in Jerusalem, and we take the leaders of the new followers of the way, followers of Christ, and they both had the same mindset. We got to take care of our people, and we got to be sure their doctrine's sound. Okay? So when these guys heard what Peter had done, they immediately probably went into defense mode and had to figure, you know, we got to shake this thing out. Are we going to have to, we're going to have to sing Peter down? We're going to have to set him down, take his credentials away from him? Or is he right? What are we going to do? You know, this is, you know, God help me shepherd your church. And anytime you got a controversy in a church or a conflict in a church or a doctrinal question in a church, the leadership's got to back up and look at it and try to figure out, is this God? Is this not God? What is scriptural? What is biblical? What is the right thing to do? Holy Spirit, how are you leading us in this thing? Get me out of the way and let me see the truth in your word so I can guide your flock. That's a hard job. That's a hard job. Y'all want to jump to the fence of your family when somebody attacks them? Somebody puts them in danger? Shepherds do too. They want to jump to the defense of their flock. And sometimes maybe you react a little too quick. Like maybe, these, you know, I suspect Peter didn't get through the door before these guys said, "What are you doing? Have you lost your mind? You went into a Gentile's house?" And until Peter explained it, "Yeah, I did, and God sent me, and he endorsed it while I was there." At that point in time, you have no argument any longer. All right, so we're going to change directions here again. We'll start in the middle of chapter 11 next time we meet. Now, next week is Christmas Eve.
And next week after is New Year's Eve.
Yep. So it's going to be like January before we return for a Wednesday night teaching.
I have a comment before we wrap up.
Okay.
You were talking about, like, a while ago, the different types of mindsets and stuff like that. We got to be careful, too, when we do, you know, witness to people, witness to different people with different backgrounds and knowledges, not to bend with them, you know, or give in to, like, just let little things slide. We actually got to make sure we're grounded in the Word enough before we start something like that in prayer and in Scripture, before we actually embark on, you know, witnessing to these people, because, you know, we believe what the Bible says and we believe what God says. But as humans, we can also misinterpret it too. So we need to make sure that all our I's are dotted and our T's are crossed before we do these things.
There's also another thing that we need to do in conjunction with that. Yeah, you need to know what you believe. You know, you want to get confused, go talk to somebody from one of the cults and not have your, know why you believe what you believe. They'll talk you into, you know, shaving your head and put an orange robe on.
Yeah.
But here's the thing. We also have to let the Holy Spirit do triage. You know, we've all seen MASH and see out in front of the tent, the ambulance and the helicopters come in. And they say, "Get this guy to surgery, give this one a unit of blood and set him over there. I'll get to him later." There are certain things that are life-threatening, and there are certain things that we can deal with down the road. And we need to let the Holy Spirit guide in that. You know, the life-threatening thing might be someone who needs to accept Christ as Savior. Now, their addictions and their bad habits and their bad behaviors, God can begin to sort out later. you know, it's not always necessary to come in with the weed whacker and try to cut all that stuff off immediately. The first question is, let's let God get in there, and then we'll work on the rough edges. So, you know, that's another problem sometimes with the church is they think that it's standard procedure for someone who has lived like hell for 30 years to begin to act like a holy saint 5 minutes later. And sometimes it takes a process because, you know, we've got things that are ingrained into our thought process that took a while to get there and sometimes take a while to get back out.
And the last comment I want to make was you were talking a moment ago about why are we here, why do we do the things we do? And it took me back, and y'all going to laugh at me for this, through Star Wars. I like Star Wars, guys. I'm sorry. John likes Star Trek. I like Star Wars. We compete in that all the time. But anyway, in Episode 8, the last movie that came out right before this one, Rey is on the island looking for Luke Skywalker because the rebels are just getting annihilated by the First Order and the Empire. And she hands him his lightsaber. He just throws it over his shoulder. And he keeps asking her, why are you here? She's like, because we need you. We need you because you're Luke Skywalker. You know, we need you. He goes, no, why are you here? And he's like, because they sent me. Princess Leia or General Leia and all of them sent me. No, why are you here? She goes, because I have sent something inside of me that scares me to death and I need teaching.
That will preach and teach for a while. When God truly draws us to Himself, the question is, why are you here? You're not here because your husband said you got to go, or your wife said you got to go, or the neighbors think it's a respectable thing to do for you to come to church. You're there because you have got something inside you that needs to be resolved, and we need to figure out very often, why are we here? Am I here to worship God? Am I here to turn my life to be more like God wants me to be? Or am I here for some other reason? And if it's not to draw near to God, then it's time to reorient your priorities, because that is, nothing's ever really going to change if you're going through the motions. If you're here because of the relationship, God can and will change you and use you. If people come simply because it's expected of them, they're being mechanical in their coming, and their response is going to be a mechanical thing. It's not going to flow from the inside out. And that is the serious difference between the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament, the law's on the outside hemming you in. In the New Testament, the law's on your heart and it flows out of you. And that is the difference. And it means everything. See you Sunday.